Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Word of God that we wish to consider this morning is that gospel lesson for today, Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. If you take a look at the big white insert that you have in your bulletin this morning, I don't know if you remember this or not, but 9 or 10 years ago we did one of these Bible study things that we've done on occasion. We haven't done them recently. Some of those things that we know from Scripture that we've heard often and sometimes take for granted, and that was the reason for doing this particular parable of the Good Samaritan by way of a Bible study. But since we did that a while ago, I just decided we wouldn't do that again this morning. Instead, I want to direct your attention to these words from Jesus to give us a sense of how it is that our Lord wants us to put His Word into practice. That's really the essence of our service for today. Certainly God's love has converted us, it's changed us from the inside out, brought us to faith in Jesus, but now there needs to be a response. We can't help but have a response to God's love in Christ in our daily activities, not just, you know, up here in the head. So I want you to think then of a contrast, a very dramatic contrast. Think, first of all, of some of the things that you've heard about going on in not just our society, but across the world lately. For example, the incredible violence and rioting that has taken place over the last couple of years. The civil unrest that seems so out of character and inconsistent with what a free society ought to be doing. The kind of backbiting and criticism and condemnation and almost instant response of violence and revolt that just doesn't seem to be consistent with a reasonable, civilized society. That's one thing. And then on the other side, we have all these natural disasters like floods and wildfires, tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and all kinds of events that cause people to tragically lose their earthly possessions, their family members, maybe even their own lives, in an instant, overnight, washed away, incinerated, obliterated, and yet then the very next day, these very same people will say a prayer of thanks, give praise to God for having kept them safe. Other people recognizing it as an opportunity for them to step up and step forward to help clean up, rebuild, restore, and live a new life now, even though they lost everything in the past. Do you see the dramatic contrast between those two situations? And then there's Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. And sometimes we may wonder, how in the world can any of what Jesus said 2,000 years ago have anything to do with what we experience today? Well, there is a big application, a very appropriate picture for us today. Isn't there from the Good Samaritan? How believers, those who belong to Jesus Christ and God our Heavenly Father, are to react when someone is in need? This expert in the law thought he had it all figured out. That he had everything all in a row in his life, but he just wasn't convinced that every single thing was in order. So he asked Jesus this question, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, maybe people today don't necessarily ask that question specifically, but they do want to know, sometimes at least, how should I treat my neighbor? And will it make any difference in the life that is to come? Well, on the one hand, we have the opinion of most people today. And on the other hand, we have what our Savior says. Which one is right? I don't know if you've seen it on television, that every once in a while I'll happen to catch a glimpse of it or an ad for it. And I forget the exact name of the particular game show. It's on early afternoon. And the gist of the thing is that people in two groups, contestants, are supposed to try to figure out what the answer to a specific question is and how many people actually gave that particular answer to that particular question. And the more popular the answer was, the more points they get. So there are all kinds of different questions that are posed, and people give all kinds of crazy guesses sometimes to these goofy questions, and it's kind of entertaining. But it's all based on popular opinion. And popular opinion about this particular question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is almost universally the same. What must I do to inherit in life, eternal life? Well, common answer, do good, right? Do more good than bad. Make sure the good that you do outweighs the bad and you should be okay. As though somehow the Almighty, all-knowing, all-holy, perfectly righteous Creator God, who made and created each and every one of us, who rules all things by His almighty power, should somehow just happen to accept whatever we give Him. That He should just simply be satisfied with whatever we think is good enough, and that should be enough. From us, who are in fact oftentimes the most rebellious, insurrectionist, riotous, violent, rejecting kind of people that there are towards that one true God. And He should be perfectly fine with what we classify as good enough? That He should simply accept whatever we offer to Him? Do you see how ridiculous that really is? That kind of reasoning? That's certainly not based on any fact or truth at all, right? In other words, the very same response or reaction to Jesus' question to this man from this expert in the law. Jesus, he had posed the question to Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit in life, eternal life?" And the man responded, or Jesus responded, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So Jesus sends him back to God's word and asks him, "How do you understand what God expects of us in regard to how we are to respond to him as our creator God?" And he answers this correctly. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." That's exactly how Moses also summarized the Ten Commandments. Jesus himself spoke of that also to his disciples, that the law is summed up in these two things: love God and love your neighbor. But then we're told he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Don't we try to do that too? Justify ourselves sometimes? Make ourselves out to be good enough before God as we are? And sometimes it takes the form of, maybe we wouldn't call it boasting and bragging, but we want to make sure people understand and recognize where we're coming from, right? Pointing to some of the good things that we have done. And one of the things that bothers me, especially about Facebook, is that it seems to always be that kind of a thing, or Twitter, or whatever the other social media are, gives you a platform where you can show everybody in the world what goes on in your life that you're proud of. Well, okay, so you could share some things with other people. But to boast and brag about it and make that a thing where it points to me and says, look at me, that's not how God calls on us to operate. Or the other way around, using those same social media platforms to bite and criticize and condemn those other people who are doing other things that maybe don't live up to my standards, and therefore I have the right to bite and criticize and condemn them for what they're doing. To make myself look good. I know better than you how you ought to live and be and act and so on. Jesus' parable points us in a completely different direction. You know the parable, right? The parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus said in reply, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" Stunning the difference between these three men. The first two are churchgoers. People who actually not only go to church, but serve in the church. Of anyone, you would assume these are the ones who would automatically know, "Hey, I got to do something. I can't help. I can't help it, but I have to help," right? And And you would assume that instantly they should respond. They should go and help this man however possible they could. What's stunning is that neither one of them render any aid. They hardly even acknowledge that the man is in trouble and go out of their way to avoid the man altogether. Stunning, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But then there's this Samaritan who you would classify as someone who is an outcast, an exile, an enemy. At least that's how the Jews viewed the Samaritans. People you didn't want to associate with at all. Because, they're those people. And yet he's the very one who shows the true, God-like, God-pleasing love that is the summary of the Ten Commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. The real fulfillment of God's law. In his fifth book, Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, repeats it 7 times that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. But this guy, this expert in the law, wanted to make sure he understood who a neighbor was. That's why he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" What would your definition of a neighbor be? Is it just the person that lives next to you, either side, or down the hall? Is that your definition of a neighbor? Okay, that'd be good. That's a start. But neighbor really is anyone who is a fellow human being, and in this situation, especially that person who is in need. Without qualification, without exemption, without exception, without excuse, or any kind of counting the cost of what it might be for me to assist when I have opportunity. And here's the rub. Jesus asked the man at the end of his parable, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" And survey says, what do you think the answer should be? Isn't it obvious? It was to this expert in the law. He responded, the one who had mercy on him. The one who understood the need and couldn't help but assist in whatever way possible. It didn't matter what color his skin was. It didn't matter what the situation was, what kind of obstacles there might be in the way, what kind of cost it might be. In fact, we're even told the next day he took out 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper, look after him, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. God-like love moved him to show love to someone who was in need. He had mercy on the one, and that simply means he had pity, empathy, sympathy for this person that was in need, and set about to do something about it. It's the very same thing the Apostle Paul talks about in his letter to the Ephesians, when he says to them, He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Or maybe the Apostle John puts it even more clearly when he says in his first epistle, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Because God so loved us. Because stop and think about what God did to demonstrate his love for us. We who were his enemies, who wanted nothing to do with him because of our sins and rebellion against him. Isaiah talks about that when he says, your iniquities have separated from you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Because as he says later on, even all our righteous acts, the good things that we think are so valuable, should be so acceptable before God, they are all so much filthy rags. In fact, even our attitude toward God is one of hostility. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Can't please him, much less show love to him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. Doesn't happen. Expert in the law thought he could do that. And he figured he could do the lesser thing too of loving his neighbor. But he just wanted to be sure. I've probably done enough, but I just want to make sure. Right? What did God do for us who were his enemies? Nothing short of giving us his best. In his letter to the Romans, Paul says that God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Have mercy on us, Oh, that and more. When God sent his Son into this world, invested his best for us to take upon himself our human flesh and blood, not just to be a human being like us, but actually to bear our load and burden of sins that put us as enemies against God, took all that upon himself and paid the price for all of our sins, our suffering, our death, our condemnation and punishment. He took that all on himself and paid with his blood, his very life into death. And then God even puts us up with that promise of eternal life with him in his home in heaven. And even supplies us with what we need day by day, looking after us, no matter what the cost, in our daily lives, to richly, graciously, and generously take care of each and every one of us. And now that same God who loved us so much calls on us to love one another. To display that same kind of love for others. Jesus told his disciples on the night before he died, this is how all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The Apostle Peter says, now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. And the Apostle John says, this is the message you heard from the beginning, we should love one another. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. And that's not just an emotion. That's not just on paper. That's not just with our words. John also says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Love for God, love for our neighbor. Not to try to earn God's favor. That somehow we're going to get closer to God by doing these things. But rather because God has already come close to us. In fact, became one of us so that we might be his now and eternally. Love one another, for love comes from God. In fact, Paul says to the Corinthians, Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Who's your neighbor? Who's somebody in need in your life? You could probably rattle off a whole list of them, and the list grows longer and longer every single day, and we might wonder, how in the world am I going to even meet just half of those responsibilities or opportunities to love? Lord, give me your love so that I may show that love to others at any and every opportunity, because you love me so much. Amen. Now may that peace of God, which surpasses all our understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.